So, okay, look in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Judges, chapter 19. This evening, the Lord willing, we're going to finish our study of the book of Judges. Let me just sort of bring you up to speed where we are. In the last two chapters, we looked at a guy named Micah, and he was a Levite that got into idolatry and stuff. But basically, Samson was the last judge of Israel. I mean, it was basically a chronological layout of the judges. The next judge is going to be Samuel. But what we're seeing in these two stories, the one of Micah, the Levite that basically led Dan and that tribe all on astray. You know, we talked about that in our study last time we met. And then, of course, now we'll look at this this guy, this Levite also, and his concubine, and then the problem with Benjamin. They're basically revealing to us the moral decline of the nation. As a matter of fact, in our story here tonight that the Bible brings out, there's indications that it happened in the earlier days of the nation of Israel moving into the promised land. And so it's really not, chronological anymore. It's just showing us what's happening. It's showing us the moral decline of the nation. Remember, our theme is there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, which is what's happening today. In other words, there's no absolutes. You just sort of make your own religious system. You make your own right and wrong. If it feels good, do it. Existentialism. And we're in that situation now in our country. And so we're seeing the result of that. We're seeing the chaos and the freedom to do evil. We see this twisting and all that. I'm reminded of the purpose. One of the main purposes of government is to punish evildoers and praise those that do well. But what happens when the government, instead of doing that, praises evildoers and punishes those who do good? And that's what's happening in our culture. It's a really interesting thing. So there's nothing new under the sun. This happened in the nation of Israel. And I want to point out the account we're going to read tonight is happening in the nation of Israel. This is not some pagan group of people. These were God's people that had just basically gotten away from the law and the word. And, of course, we talked about the fact that the Levites, Micah being a classic example, was not doing their jobs of teaching the word to the people. There was a lack of that. There was a famine, I think, in some ways. And if there's not these constant reminders or constant, I've shared before that I personally believe that preaching and teaching is spiritual warfare. Because all of us have a tendency to drift. All of us have a tendency to move towards whatever it may be, the wrong way. And we have to be constantly reminded of that. So preaching and teaching is really spiritual warfare, trying to encourage you and myself to follow Jesus, to remember what God's word says, to think about what's happening around us in light of Judges, for instance, chapters 19 through 21, and compare and look at the similarities. And remind us that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a warfare. That if we don't, in our personal walk, have constant input by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God into our lives, into our minds, into our thoughts, then we are going to also drift. And so we need to see ourselves not as some mighty, great, whatever it may be, but we're very weak. And we need that. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to read the Word. We need to be in the Scriptures day and night. We need to meditate on it. We need to hear it constantly, because if we don't, then we're no better than anybody else. And so whenever that's removed, not only as we see that in the nation of Israel, but in our culture, are the words being removed primarily from the pulpits, but more than that, just from our nation as a whole, the result is actually catastrophic. It is devastating to the people. It's devastating to the nation. It's devastating, we'll see, to Israel. It's devastating to Benjamin. It's devastating to the priesthood. The people are basically to the point where God sort of, almost, it's like back in Genesis where he said, I wish I'd never made you, in a way. He says that, And that's when he brought the judgment on the world, but saved Noah and his family. So that's where we are. So let's pray. Father, this evening as we begin this last section, this last account of the moral decline of the nation, I want to pray that you would enable us to be able to not only understand it biblically and historically, but apply it to our generation and understand the reasoning behind it, the purpose of it, and how vital it is in all of our lives that we are constantly being reminded and taught and encouraged, and not only from the pulpit, not only from a Wednesday or a Sunday morning study or small groups, but more than that, our own personal life, that we read the Word, we meditate on it, we think about it, because it gives us a biblical perspective and it reminds us of the things that are important to you. And we sense a tremendous pull and a tide of our nation and this world towards anarchy until ultimately the Antichrist rises up. But we just pray that you'd show us in our study tonight why these things happen and the terrible consequences. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And let me just also point this out, because we tend to look at ourselves and think, well, I would never do something like that. Or whatever it may be, we are all capable. You know the old phrase, if not for the grace of God, there go I? We're all capable of amazing evil and wickedness apart from the grace of God. And so what we're seeing here is the natural direction. We're reminded of the direction of our country, because God is stepping back and allowing it, and the speed of it is just breathtaking. The direction of it is breathtaking. It's just shocking. And yet it reminds us of what, when the Bible talks about sin entering creation, where it affected Adam. We looked at what happened to Adam in the book of Genesis. I mean, his whole nature changed from a person made in the image of God and a person who had a heart for God. All of a sudden, when sin entered his life and into the human race, the darkness is enormous. And so it just reminds us that these people aren't worse than we are in a way. It's just the grace of God that God's given to us. So please remember that. So look in chapter 19, if you will. And again, this is all about the moral depravity. We'll look in verses 1 through 9 of this 19th chapter about this Levite who goes after his concubine. Look in verse 1. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. It just keeps reminding us of that. That there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem of Judah. Now, a concubine was basically an individual that you had sexual relations with, but they did not have the legal standing of a wife. And it shows you, I mean, this is a Levite. This is a Levite that has a concubine. Well, what does that say to you? I mean, it just shows that, and again, what is it doing? It's pointing out the moral decline. And the whole moral decline of the priesthood. And so this is what's happening. In verse 2 it says, he says in verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having a servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, she was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him and stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that there rose early in the morning and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread. Afterwards, go your way. Have a piece of pie, get a glass of milk, and take a nap. So they sat down and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, you know, it's late. Please be content, stay all night. Let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Okay, we'll stay another night. It's getting late. It's a little late to travel. Verse 8, then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, and the young woman's father said, please, refresh your heart. So they delayed again until afternoon, and both of them ate. You know, food's a really, it's tough, isn't it? Must have had a good cook. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. So there's this constant delay, and all of a sudden it's getting late in the afternoon. Just stay another night. It's too early to late to travel, rather. But this is, look in verse 10, if you will. They spend the night and they want to get on the way home. However, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he rose and departed, came opposite Jebus, that is the Jerusalem. Remember, David conquered Jebus and renamed it, you know, that's where the Jebusites were. They lived there. With him were two, these were not Israelites. With him were two saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, please let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge there. But his master said to him, verse 12, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. No, there's no, this is not safe. Boy, if he'd only known. You know, we're going to hang out among our own people. We're going to find some Jews and hang out with them. That's what he's saying. So verse 13. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So again, Benjamin is this tribe that's there. They're going into that land of Benjamin, that area. Of course, that's where her father-in-law was. And he remember, this guy was from Ephraim. So verse 15, they turned aside there to go to lodge in Gibeah. When he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him in into his house to spend the night. So he's out there by himself, basically. They had no hotels, had no lodging places, basically. You just had somebody maybe would offer you their place. So look in verse 16. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field that evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. Oh, you're from Ephraim? So am I. You know, oh, you know, whatever. So-and-so, yeah, he is my neighbor, whatever. So they had a little common bond there. Because look in verse 1. Verse 1 says, this individual, this Levite, he was from the remote mountains of Ephraim. So in verse 16, this man, this old man, was also from the mountains of Ephraim. So they were from the same area. Whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. They weren't from Ephraim. And he raised his eyes. He saw a traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where are you coming from? So they struck up a conversation. And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem to Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. I'm just out all by myself. No one's going to take me in and feed me, of course. No, just kidding. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. So we got everything we need. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility only. Do not spend the night, spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house, gave fodder to his donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. You wonder why this old man said that. I mean, this wasn't the first traveler that came through this area. And all of a sudden, this man is very concerned. Reminds us of another story of a guy. You remember that? Who went into a certain city. And I don't know. Let's keep reading here. Verse 22. Look at verse 22, if you will. His concubine is going to be raped and killed. And again, what we're seeing here is this moral decline, not in some pagan nation, but in Israel itself. So in verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. Remember, that's what happened with Lot in the city of Sodom when the angels came into the city. They beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, and said, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. So that means sexual relationships. When there were homosexual relationships, just like in Sodom. So again, what has happened? We're seeing this moral decline of the nation of Israel. And again, the thought is, well, let's not go in Jebus. Let's not stay there. These are foreigners. Let's go to our own people, the Jews. The thought would be it's safer there. It's more comfortable there. And so they come there, and this is what happens. Verse 23, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out. Humble them and do with them as you please. But this man, do not do such a vile thing. In other words, not this visitor to me. Take my daughter or his concubine. I mean, what does that tell you? Now, remember, they looked at women back in these days as just property. It's very sad. Matter of fact, nothing has done more to raise women in the culture than Christianity. And if you look at cultures that are outside of Christianity, look at the Muslims and how they treat women sometimes. It's just very sad. And so that was what was going on in this situation. They said, just, you know, but the men would not heed him. Verse 25. So the man took his concubine, brought her out to them. Look, if you will, down in verse 3 of that chapter. So this man went after his concubine when she played the harlot and ran away. The man spoke, arose, went after her, spoke kindly to her to bring her back. having his servant. So in other words, he's speaking kindly to her. He wants her to come back to him. So it's, well, he must love her. And then all of a sudden, these guys are outside the door beating on it. And then this man, instead of loving his wife and protecting her, you know, kicks her outside, basically, to these men. So the man took his concubine, verse 25, brought her out to them, and they knew her or sexually abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was till it was light. It shows she died. She actually died that night because of the abuse she went through. When her master rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, he went out to go his way. There was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. So she was just getting back there and she died, didn't make it. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey. The man got up and went to his place. Again, she was dead. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, speak up." In other words, look what's happened. I mean, can you imagine cutting her up and sending her? You get a leg or a hand or a head, you know, and he tells the story of what happened to her. I mean, what's ironic to me in this whole account is there appears to be, like in this man, this moral outrage. And yet he's got a concubine. There's this moral outrage. How dare they do this? And yet he is not following the Lord. He's not obeying the law. Again, it starts out in our study where there's no king in Israel. There was no authority. There was no, certainly the king was God himself. They did not see God as their king. They did not look to him to guide and direct them. And so the result is moral decline, moral chaos. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, think about what I'm saying about doing right what's in your own eyes. Well, what is in the heart of anybody, everybody, that's lost? There's just sin, a sin nature, a sinful heart. We've all gone astray, the Bible says. Every man has gone to his own way. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have all turned aside. And so the point I'm making to you is that everybody's a sinner. Everybody's in need of the Lord. Everybody, and what happens is there's no teaching of the Bible. There's no teaching of the Word. There's no reminder who the King is. And it gets to the point where everybody does what they believe is right. And the Bible says every way of man's right in his own eyes. Where I'm right, you're wrong, everybody's wrong but me, of course. So we're our own gods. We're our own authority. And that's exactly what's happening in our culture today. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. What they think they have a right to this or a demand for this or they're justified in doing that. Every man's right in his own eyes. It's called existentialism. It's a religious philosophy. I'm my own God. I make up my own rules, my own laws, whatever suits me. I've said before, people create a theology, their own theology to justify their actions. So if I do evil things, I'll create my own theology. I'll believe certain belief systems that allow me to keep doing what I'm doing and not feel guilty. You know, when we talk about God coming into the picture, then that brings conviction. That tells me there are absolutes, right and wrong, and I'll stand before him one day. And I don't want to hear that. I don't like to hear that. Why? Because it points to me and tells me I better get myself under his authority and submit to him. But there's no king. So I'm just pointing out the fact not only have these individuals there, the Benjamites done wrong in Gibeah, but this Levite's done wrong too. His concubine did wrong by playing the harlot. I mean, it's just interesting to me. So look in chapter 20, if you will. We'll move on to chapter 20. If I get my page, there we go. So in verse 1 through 11, Israel now is going to respond to this event. You know, in again, this moral outrage. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, meaning from the very north to the very south, as well as the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Now think about this. If he's done that and sent these 12 parts of this woman out to all these tribes, they'd heard about it. They knew what had happened. The Benjamites heard that the Gibeonites had done this, and the Gibeonites were Benjamites. Gibeon was the city. So that was part of their tribe. And so, you know, that's what's going on in verse 3. The children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. The men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you children of Israel, give your advice, counsel here and now. Now, what should we do about it?" You want to say, well, what are you going to do about it? It's your problem. No, but they sort of draw in everybody. Everybody is morally incensed. I can't believe that these kinds of things would happen in our own nation. Or I can't believe, when you look at the news, that these kind of things that are happening today in our country are happening today in our country. Where it's like, you got to be kidding me. It's not been like this before. Well, it has been. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. The idea of a concubine, everybody today is not just living with everybody without getting married. Well, that's what the concubines were in a way. Just sexual relationships without any commitment. So I'm just saying that in light of all this, because it's just interesting to me how they're incensed and outraged at all this, and yet they're all sinners. And none of them are following the Lord's word and what he said. So look at verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, so they were all in agreement, and they said, "None of us will go back to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house, but now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go against it by lot. We'll draw lots, or we'll cast the dice, and we'll go up, we'll fight against them as the lot decides. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they've done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. So they basically had a tenth of their army, and they went out and got food and provisions to bring back to feed all these other people. And they're gathered together now against, look what it says in verse 11 again, they went up and gathered against the city. So they're all against Gibeah. Now, what's happening here is there's a lot of pride going on in the Benjamites. They're very proud people. And how dare you come here and try to discipline us or part of us? You know, look in verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wicked thing that occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren and the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to a battle against the children of Israel. So they're defending these people. They're standing up and saying, well, it's not your place to come and deal with this situation. How dare you come into our land to invade our territory and try to deal with this? And that's what's going on. It's just rising up and defending them, or how dare you try to bring justice. Verse 15, and from their cities in that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men. Remember the number, because what's going to happen is there's going to be actually only 600 men left in the whole tribe after it's all done. So it starts out with 26,000 men who drew sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 select men. Among all these people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Matter of fact, there's another couple of places in the Old Testament where you hear that Benjamin had a lot of left-handed people. Everyone could sling a stone at a hand's breadth and not miss. So they were expert in their slingshots. Remember David and Goliath? He had a sling, and through that sling, and of course, the Lord guided it, and it hit Goliath, and down he went. But they had 700 guys that didn't miss. I mean, these were some tough dudes, and they were warriors, and they were skill warriors, and Israel's coming against them to fight against them. So the battle is sort of, it's going to be tough. Verse 17. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So these were warriors too. They got their swords. They're ready to do justice here. They heard what had happened. They're going to deal with all this. Now my question again is this, like, all right, why are you dealing with this? Is it because it was so outrageous that it happened? Or are you really concerned about honoring God and dealing with sin? And then if you're so concerned about dealing with sin, what about dealing the sin in your own life? It gets back to, and we'll look at this in detail in a minute, it's wrong to go try to pull a mote out of your brother's eye when there's a beam in your own. So let's keep reading here. This will be clear in our story here. Verse 18, then the children of Israel arose and went to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah. So they're sort of drawing lots, and the Lord now is speaking and saying, Judah goes up. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. So Benjamin slaughtered 22,000 men in Israel. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again, formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day, verse 23. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord. And they said, shall I go again and draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 men of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So 40,000 men in Israel are dead. Now the question comes, why? It was Benjamin and the Gibeah in particular that did the sin. And I want to point this out. It's because, do you think these were, you know, what did the Bible say? Remember Jesus said, you know, I can't quote it exactly, but those men that the Tower of Siloam, those 18,000 the Tower of Siloam fell on, were they sinners above all sinners? Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus was talking about that. In other words, just because that tower fell and killed 18,000, do you think that happened to them because they were worse than everybody else? What is my point? My point is the Gibeonites sinned. Benjamin sinned, but so has Israel, and so has Judah. The question comes, why would God guide them and direct them to go fight against the Benjamites, and yet they get slaughtered? Because they're trying to deal with a mote in Benjamin's eye, and there's a beam in their own. You see my point? I mean, they haven't dealt with their own sin. They haven't realized their own sin. So how dare you go out here and try to deal with Benjamin when you got open rebellion against God in your own camp? So when you read this story and you feel like God, why would God guide them to fight and get so slaughtered? They get slaughtered twice. It doesn't make any sense. Unless you realize that God's dealing with the nation of Israel and Judah particularly just as much as he's dealing with Benjamin. As a matter of fact, I believe that the way that Israel deals with Benjamin is far in excess of what they should have done. And it's because there is no king in Israel. They just do what they thought was right. So let's keep reading here. Find out what happens. Verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day and evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, when have they done that before? They're coming and offering offerings. They're acknowledging their sin. They're acknowledging we've done wrong. We've got to go and make peace with God. What does the Bible say? When you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has ought against you first, leave your gift on the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, before you go deal with Benjamin, you've got to get right with God. And I'm sure that Israel was like, why are we going up and fighting and we're getting wiped out? What is the problem here? God seemed to tell us we're drawing lots and Judah goes up. They even say, you want us to go up again? And God says, go up again. Well, God's chastening, God's dealing, God's correcting. God's bringing judgment on them. Judgment first begins at the house of God. And if the righteous scarce to be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So let me ask you a question about that verse. How is judgment first began at the house of God? Remember that verse in 1 Peter? Well, I believe it's like this. Our sin has already been judged. Judgment first begins at the house of God. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? How are we saved? Because our sin was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Judgment first began with us. And if the righteous are scarcely, the word scarcely means with a tremendous effort. If the righteous are scarcely saved, if we're saved by the grace of God and the great, amazing work and sacrifice of our Savior, what's going to happen to the ungodly? So when it talks about judgment first begins at the house of God, it's simply talking about the fact that the only reason I'm saved is because my sin was judged in Christ on the cross. I have a substitute. You have a substitute. His name is Christ. He took my place and died in our place. And if I'm barely saved by the grace of God, what's going to happen to these people? So it's the whole principle of it all. I'm just sharing this with you because it's important as you read this, saying, why would God allow Judah and the whole nation of Israel get slaughtered by these Benjamites when they were the ones that did all this wicked stuff? Well, it just... So in verse 27, they offer these sacrifices up. Verse 27, so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before those days and saying, shall I yet go again to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. The difference, I believe, is back in verse 26. They finally came and they offered these burnt offerings and these peace offerings before God, made their hearts right with God. And God said, tomorrow you're going to win the battle. So look in verse 29. Then the children of Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in the battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and drew away from the city. They began to strike them down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the field. About 30 men of Israel. So it looked like, again, Benjamin's wiping out these actually 30 men fall from Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they're defeated, just as before, at the first. So the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city or to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all of Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them, so they were back behind them. Reminds us of the fall of Ai. Once Jericho fell, remember that? They were defeated at Ai. And the next time they went, they had men hiding. And when they drew them out of the city, once they drew them out of the city, these men came out of their ambush and went into the city and set it on fire. And they came out of the city and surrounded the rest of the people of Ai. Same thing happens here. Verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. Remember, it started out in verse 15 with 26,000. So 25,100 are dead. The children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. They just killed everybody. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city. They probably learned that at the Battle of Ai. Whereupon the men of Israel turned in battle. Now, Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. It's going back through the same event. Surely they are defeated, and they go out. Verse 40, they come out like a when the cloud began to rise in the city in the column of smoke. The Benjamites looked behind them. Verse 40, there was the whole city going up in smoke into heaven. And the men of Israel turned back. The men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. So they just sort of slaughtered them. And it lists how they did this. Verse 18, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Look down if you will, that's 45. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they cut down 5,000 of them in the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gibeon or Gideon and killed 2,000. So it's just sharing how they killed them all, where they killed them all. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock Ramon, and they stayed at the rock of Ramon for 4 months. 600 left out of 26,000. And the men of Israel, look what happens in verse 48. The men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin. This would mean their cities where their women and children lived. And they struck down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. So they wiped out the entire tribe of Benjamin. I mean, again, in my mind, as I'm looking at this, I mean, this is far in excess. It's one thing to be disciplined. It's another thing to discipline in excess. And I think not only do we see the Benjamites sinning, the men of Gibeah particularly sinning, Benjamin defending them, but we see Israel sinning. We see Israel in their own encampment doing things like this. And then when they finally get to the Benjamites, they wipe them out. Almost the entire tribe's gone. They got 600 men left. That's it. So look in verse chapter 21, if you will. There's going to be a problem in the whole nation now because of the fact they've wiped out a whole tribe. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah and said, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." How many times in the Bible do we see foolish oaths? You know, remember Jephthah? His foolish oath, whatever, you know, after God, if you give me victory in this battle, the first thing comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. And his daughter, his only daughter comes out. His only child, which is his daughter, comes out. And he ends up killing and sacrificing her because he swore. So here we see this dumb oath that they're making to God. God, because of what's happened, we're not going to give any of our daughters to the Benjamites. So in verse 4:2, then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. I don't know if you've ever done something that you really like, man, I just went too far. And they went too far, and they made this oath, and all of a sudden they're weeping and they're grieving over what's happened. And please understand, it's not just that Gibeah has done this and that they've been punished. It's the fact that they went overboard. They went over what God wanted, and they basically wiped out an entire tribe. And now all of a sudden they realize, oh man, what have we done? You know, sometimes in the heat of stuff, you just do things that are dumb. And you think like, man, why did I do that? And I think that's what's happening. And so in verse 3, they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel? So that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel." So it was on the next morning that the people rose early, built an altar there, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah and said, "He shall surely be put to death." So whoever doesn't come up to help us fight, we're going to kill him. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today." Verse 7, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain?" In other words, now we've got to find wives for these guys. Because we've sworn that we can't give our daughters to them. "Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives." Verse 8. And they said, "What one is there from the tribe of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" Is there anybody, any city, any group of people that didn't come up? "And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." Do we have any Jabesh Gileadites here tonight? Oh, there's nobody here from them. Okay. Look in verse 9. "And when the people were counted, indeed no one from the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them and said, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including women and children.'" And this is the thing that you're going to do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately, or, you know, married or has sexual relationships. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Can you imagine that? They slaughter their families and their brothers and sisters, whatever. They just wipe everybody out and then kidnap and take these 400 girls. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and gave to them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead and yet had not found enough for them. We've only got 400. We've got 600 guys, 400 women. We're lacking 200. Okay. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And then verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives of those who remain since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? What are we going to do? It's almost like we created a problem, now we've got to fix it. We went overboard and wiped out everybody, and now there's a problem. How are we going to fix this? That's what they're doing. Verse 17, and they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath and said, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast to the Lord in Shiloh. You know, I there's this feast at Shiloh. There's like a big dance there, which is in north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes down from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin and said, go lie in wait in the vineyard. Just hide in the vineyards. And watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Just kidnap them. Then it shall be when their fathers and their brothers come to us and complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes. You know? I mean, don't you need to be nice to these guys? Oh, yeah, we slaughtered the whole tribe, basically, but you need to be nice to them, you know. Because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you had given your women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. In other words, you're not breaking your oath. You're not giving your wives to them. They're kidnapped. So when they kidnap them, you can honestly say before God, I didn't break my oath. I didn't give my daughter. I mean, what kind of morality is that? I mean, do you understand this is chaos? This is moral chaos. This is showing us that this amazing sin that it was in Gibeah, this homosexual lusting to find some stranger, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in it, it's in God's people. It's now in the nation of Israel. It's rooted in to the point now even the justice that they try to mete out is way in excess. And now they're grieving over the justice and blaming God for it. Well, the Lord made a breach in Israel. No, you guys got carried away and you're a lot of stuff's going on here. You know, I wonder about this whole Levite who had this concubine, you know, who ran away and played the harlot against him. As I'm thinking about him, you know, throwing her out to this mob out on the streets, how much of that was a result of bitterness? How dare you treat me like this? I'm going to throw you out to the mob. You want to play the harlot? Go out and play the harlot. I mean, it's just nothing but sin and evil and wickedness. And it just shows you the moral depravity of the nation. Again, it gets back to, you know, everyone's doing what they believe is right. And I'm just saying to you, when that kind of mentalities in the culture, chaos and anarchy reigns. And it's a result of not hearing the truth in the absolutes of God's word. And so in verse 23, the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. They went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And then in verse 25, it ends up by the theme of this study. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the theme of it. That's the reason. So it's going up to Samson historically, these judges. And then it gives you this snapshot of Micah as a priest and his ultimate going into idolatry, destroy the tribe of Dan, basically. And then we see this individual here in Benjamin and what happened there in Benjamin and their sin, and then Israel's wanting to get vengeance and their absolute depravity, and how God even had them defeated twice and 40,000 of them were killed because of their sin. And it's like it's chaos. And it just reminds me of what's happening in our country. It's just the same. There's nothing new under the sun. So we're just basically repeating, in some ways, as a nation, what's happened before in other nations or other cultures, as we reject God, as we don't hear his word, as we turn our backs on him, as we decide to do what I believe is right, and I don't want these religious fanatics telling me what right and wrong is. So I'll believe that there's no God. I'll just make my own right and wrong. And in my mind, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. How dare you? I remember one time, I've shared this story before. I was talking to we had an aide come in one time to help with our son. And she was into a lot of weird stuff. And my thought was, I asked her, I said, how did you come up with all this? I mean, you believe this. Why do you believe this? And she basically couldn't answer me. But she basically told me she made it up. I mean, it just seemed okay to me. And I made the statement. I said, well, if you believe, then you can just make up whatever you want. Would you think it's wrong for me just to kill you? And she said, well, you can't do that. Why not? I mean, who are you to force your religion down my throat, I mean, and I was sort of being sarcastic. I wanted to show her how ludicrous that idea is. I mean, if you can do whatever you want, then does that mean I can do whatever I want? And if I want to do whatever I want, suppose I want to do something that you don't like. And who are you to tell me I can't do that? How dare you try to force your religious stuff down my throat? I mean, it is crazy. That's why this makes sense. That's why we're in the situation we're in. There's no king. They don't look to God. They've rejected God. They don't believe in absolutes. Our culture has lost all of its moorings. Their moral absolutes are gone. And everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And, of course, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? So as a result of all this, the heart of man that is a sinner is just rebelling against God and going to the extreme and doing things that we would never even think were possible 10 years ago. But it's a very simple reasoning behind it. It's right here. We read this story in the book of Judges. It's like right there. What is the problem? There's no authority. There's no king in Israel. Everyone does what they believe is right. And I do whatever I want. And if you don't like it, that's your problem. That's sort of the attitude. And the chaos that reigns and the suffering and the death and the abuse that happens, it's like it gets back to, think about evolution. Think about the logic of evolution. If it's survival of the fittest, then how can you tell me I can't do that? If I'm stronger than you and can force my will on yours, then how dare you try to tell me I can't do that because I'm stronger than you? Does that make sense? So it's the same. It's the same. If you got that kind of mentality and theology, it ends up being absolutely abominable to God. And so when all of a sudden we hear about Jesus and caring for the sinner, loving people, being gentle towards people, it is so contrary to everything we read in the book of Judges. Is he so different from that? There are absolutes, and all these people that plunged into eternity plunged into eternity without God, and then they realized, wow, we blew it. Let's pray. Father, this evening, as we close our study, thank you as we look at this book. I know it's been a long journey to some measure, and I know this last section, these last three chapters, are pretty tough. But we look at what happened there, and we look at our country, and we say, wow, this is exactly what's happening now for the same reasonings. And therefore, in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, it is even more important that we preach the word and teach the word and stand upon the scriptures. And we have a biblical foundation, and we have a biblical worldview. And we look out of this, in our country or this world, and we realize there's nothing new under the sun. And we thank you that you've given us, in some ways, this historical account in Judges, because it reminds us of our generation. And it tells us the reasoning behind it. And the solution's always the same. Your solution is what Paul said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, turning their ears from the truth and be turning to fables. And so we come this morning, or evening rather, thanking you. You've given us your word, the solidness of it. It's an anchor for our soul in a very tumultuous sea of culture. The Bible roots us down into what truth is. I'm reminded of Pilate's words to Jesus. What is truth? Well, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And your word is true. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.